Good morning, beloved. Let's go ahead and get started. We have much to cover, so we want to start on time so that I don't bend the rules too much at the back end. We want to start well on the front end. So please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you shed for us. You bled for us at the cross, that you chose for us before even the foundation of the world. And thank you that we love because you first loved us. We love your word. We love your righteousness. We love the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, of your children. And we love everything you give us in the word, Lord. We thank you for giving us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And thank you, Lord, for telling us also everything we need as to the end of the story, as the end of your story. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and that we study. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. This is the sixth part of what has turned out to be a seven-part study. I was originally, I think most of you know, was going to do a six-part series, and not because of the significance of the number six and the number seven in Revelation, more so because there's just so much richness in here. We extended it to 7 weeks, so we'll be looking at chapters 16 through 19 today, which is wrapping up, in a sense, the tribulation period. At the very end, we will get a little bit of the bridge between the tribulation and the millennium, but we are getting towards just the amazing unfolding of the plan of God, which he did mark out before, again, even the foundation of the world, as he unfolds it for us. And as you know, we are taking a literalist approach. That's a word that our covenantal brothers and sisters sometimes, cast towards us or put towards us, and we accept that. Most of you know that I fly a little bit, and when I fly, I want to have a literalist pilot. I want him to believe in a literal airport with a literal destination and a literal runway. That's pretty important in my mind. Well, in the same way, we want to approach the Word of God. And I think what I'll do is let me just begin reading in chapter 16, verse 1. I'll read a few verses, and this is basically the six bowls of wrath before we get to the seventh bowl at the end of chapter 16. You'll remember that there are a series of three judgments, seven judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet unleashed the seven bowls, and back in chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, we kind of read a little bit of a foreshadowing of what God gives us in vivid color here in chapter 16. Again, this is Revelation 16 and verse 1. This is the word of God. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And actually, I think I'll stop there. You will also remember that if you've been here before as we've been going through this, that these judgments are escalating. That as God gives these judgments, the trumpets were more severe than the seals. And what we find here, these final judgments of God are more severe, the bowls are more severe even than the trumpets. And even as you go through the individual numbers within the grouping, seals, trumpets, and bowls, there seems to be an escalation as well. We don't know for sure the exact timing, but it does seem as though, and even when we look at some of these judgments that we get here and the total destruction that is wrought on the earth, we do think that there's kind of an acceleration of them towards the end. So as we get to the final bowl judgment, it's very likely that there's a rapid fire pouring out of these bowls. And the first bowl is this bowl, which is a loathsome sore on the earth. And I'll pause there for a minute as well. It's interesting because there are similarities. There are similarities between the bowl judgments and similarities between the trumpet judgments. And there's actually similarities between those two judgments and not just the seal judgment. So I don't take you back to Revelation 6 with the seal judgments. But if you go all the way back to the 10 plagues of Egypt, in Exodus 9, 10, and 11, there are similarities between the Exodus Egyptian plagues and the trumpets and the bowls. All three of those sets of judgment, again, the Exodus plagues on Egypt, the trumpets and the bowls, all three have hail, darkness, blood, sores upon the body, and hordes from beyond the Euphrates. In the Exodus plagues, they were insects. In the trumpet plagues, they are demons. And then in the bowl judgments, it is the final gathering together of the unsaved people on earth against the Lamb. Also, when you think of the Exodus plagues were local and partial. They were local and they were confined to the region of Egypt. They were partial and particular in the sense that most of them, either if not all of them, we'll see in a little bit, but at least some of them were only on Egypt, and God very specifically did not allow the plagues to fall upon the nation of Israel. Now, we know that very well from the 10th plague with the death of the firstborn son and the Passover lamb, but that was also the case with the gnats, the cattle, and the darkness as well, at least, and perhaps the other ones also. So the Exodus plagues were local and partial. The trumpet plagues, back in chapter 11, were global rather than local, but they were partial. You remember, one-third of the light, one-third of the seas, one-third of the freshwaters. So they were global, but they were still partial. But now, in the final outpouring of the unfettered wrath of God, they are global and they are total, is something that we will see. So, again, the first bowl in verse 2 is this loathsome sore because the bowl was poured out upon the earth. But it's interesting, too, it's targeted wrath. You'll see that it's targeted wrath because it falls upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So this outpouring of the wrath of God in the first bowl judgment is on the unbelievers. So the tribulation saints, the ones that are still alive at this point, that have not been murdered and executed by the Antichrist in his wretched kingdom, do not receive these sores. And just to give you an understanding of what I mentioned before, in Exodus 9, verses 9 through 11 talks about boils which were breaking out in sores. So that was one of the commonalities that I mentioned before. These are incurable, open, oozing pustules, if you will. This is the same word in the Septuagint, for example, that talks about when Job, when he was sitting on the ash heap, when he was covered with boils, when God allowed Satan to inflict Job, and you remember he was sitting on the ash heap with broken pottery and scraping the pus off of these oozing boils. This is the same word in the Greek translation of Job that is used here as well. Now, one of the things, beloved, that I just mentioned is the targeted wrath of God. And I've mentioned this before in this Revelation study. I just gave to you, and I won't read all these, but in the Exodus plagues, in Exodus 8, verses 23 through 23, as part of the plague of the gnats, you will read that it fell on the Egyptians, but not on Israel. And actually, I will read this one. It says, Exodus 8, 22-23, "On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur." So we see that with the gnats in Exodus 9, verses 4 through 6. You see that also with the cattle. No livestock of the Israelites died in that plague. In the hail plague, back in Exodus 9, 24 through 26, hail did not fall in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were. There was no hail. And then also the darkness in Exodus 10, verse 23, the text there reads, "They did not see one another, the Egyptians, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." And then, of course, the death of the firstborn, Exodus 11, verse 7, "Against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, so that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And then, of course, that is the most glorious one, because then that unfolds into the Passover lamb, which is a picture of the future Passover lamb for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, and all believers for all time, where the passing over of the wrath of God is not poured out on us because of our sin, but rather was poured out on Christ on the cross. So in the Exodus plagues, we see the same kind of targeted wrath as we see here in this first outpouring of the bowl. And I'm going to pause here for a second, because something that I had mentioned at the very beginning, there is so much richness and complexity when looking at the end times and prophecy. We understand that the basically division, and this is a division of interpretation and a division of how we approach Scripture. It's not a division of fellowship, but the division of interpretation and understanding prophetic language, especially revelation between pre-tribulational premillennialists like us, or at least me, and what is taught from this church in the pulpit, and our covenantal brothers and sisters as part of our intramural, is basically the consistent hermeneutic and approach to Scripture, and also calling the covenants the biblical covenants rather than making up covenants that aren't in the biblical covenants, and then kind of blurring together the other ones. But there's some other key things that tie in here as well. And so one aspect is that God made a specific promise to the church that he would remove the church before his future eschatological outpouring of the wrath of God. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 10 here in Revelation. You also see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 and 5, verse 9. So there is this specific promise to the church that God would remove her before the outpouring of wrath, but there's also the general pattern that we see in the Old Testament of God targeting unbelievers and passing over or removing believers before pouring out wrath. We saw that in the case of Enoch, Noah, Lot, Rahab, and as we just saw in the plagues of Egypt. So that's one of the reasons why I believe, and we believe at this church, that the most consistent way to approach Scripture is a pre-tribulational premillennial. Another reason is the identification of the 24 elders in Revelation. Remember back in chapters 4, 5, and 6, when we were looking at the 24 elders, the best understanding of those 24 elders, and you can look at those notes or listen to those messages to get some more information on that, is to identify them as the church. And we'll see them again even here in the chapters that we're covering today. So that's the second reason why we should understand a pre-tribulational rapture and then, of course, a pre-millennial understanding of the return of Christ. There's a third reason, and that is the distinction between Israel and the church in the end times. If you'll remember, not last time, but the penultimate time, the second to last time, back in chapter 11, verse 1, he talks about a measuring rod, and then he says, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it," verse 2, "and leave out the court which is outside the temple." So that's one example where basically in the book of Revelation, especially when you get to chapters 4 and forward, all of a sudden God kind of reverts back to the same kind of way that he looked at a distinction between Jews and Gentiles back in the Old Testament times. So we know in the church there is Jew and Gentile together in one body, yet when we look at Revelation, besides the fact that the best understanding of the 24 elders is a church, there's also a distinction in the book of Revelation between Israel and the church. And those two verses I just mentioned in chapter 11 is one of those examples as well. There's a fourth reason, beloved, why I think we should understand this perspective on the end times, and that is the purpose for the tribulation. The purpose for the tribulation, primarily when we look at the Old Testament, is that it is for Israel, and even also as we go into the New Testament, it's for Israel and unbelieving Gentiles. It's not intended for the church. There's a fifth reason, and we'll expand on this more when we get to chapter 19, but there are very distinct differences between the return of Christ at the rapture and the return of Christ at his official second coming. And I'll expand on those when we get to chapter 19. And then there's a sixth reason, and this one is kind of interesting, but it is what it is. And that is mainly this, that tribulation saints will populate the millennium. So, for example, our post-tribulational brothers and sisters in Christ that still believe in a premillennial return of Christ, my question to them would be, well, who populates the millennium? Because when we understand the Olivet Discourse, when we talk about the sheep-goat judgment, when Christ, when he was teaching his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, he talked about people that are taken away, not the rapture taken away, but people are taken away into judgment. And so when we have a right understanding of the teaching of Christ in the Gospels, and then when we have a right understanding of what takes place at the end of even what we're looking at here today, chapter 17, 18, and 19, all unbelievers are taken away into judgment and killed by Christ at the end of the tribulation period. The only people that are alive at that point in human body are the tribulation saints that are survived, and they are the ones that will populate in human form in the millennium. Now, I know this is the type of thing that our covenantal brothers and sisters will say, okay, this, you know, now you're starting to get into, you know, strange, you know, you're using the argument who's going to populate the millennium as to, you know, a doctrinal position. Well, beloved, that is what it is, and what I would say again is if we don't take that kind of viewpoint, that kind of precision approach towards Scripture, the effect is you basically, as I mentioned before, you don't just throw out jot and tittle, you basically throw out entire passages, entire chapters. And really, when I look at many of the men whose thongs I'm not fit to un, the thongs of their sandals, better clarify that, the thongs of their sandals, I'm not fit to, boy, I really better clarify that. I'm glad this is a Bible hour, not the thongs of their sandals I'm not fit to untie, who are covenantalists. When you read their commentaries and when you listen to their sermons, they just completely gloss over entire chapters because they can't begin to deal with the details in the text. And I know that was six reasons why you should be a tribulation, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. So I'll have to think and come up with the seventh so we can kind of keep in that pattern of the completion of the number. So that was the first bowl, verse 2. The second bowl we see in verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So this is one of the examples, whereas back in the trumpets, you remember, one-third of the life in the sea died. Now, all of the oceans becomes blood, and all life in the ocean all dies. So this is where we move from the partial to the total. That was the second trumpet, by the way. And also, this is another one of those commonalities with the Exodus plague. That was the first plague over Egypt, the second trumpet, and now the second bowl. So then we move to the third bowl, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So this is another one of those moving from the partial to the total, because that was the same type of situation that we saw back in the trumpet judgments. And then in verses 5 and 7, God, as he's revealing this vision to John, has a brief interlude. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. Watch this, verse 6 and 7. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So, beloved, one of the themes that is really picked up in chapters 16 through 19 is the just judgment of God. And it's tied into what it's called in Latin, the lex talionosis, the eye for the eye, the basically the recompense according to one's deeds. It says they deserve it. We know, and I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, as parents, you know, your children will come up with that, you know, little magic wand formula. That's not fair. And as good parents, what I would encourage you to do, if you're not already doing this, is tell your children you don't want fair. Fair is, what you want is mercy, you don't want fair. If we got what was fair from our human mind, all of us would spend eternity in hell because of our sin. So we don't want fairness, we want justice, and we want mercy. But we know from Scripture, all the way from the original lex talionosis, the eye for an eye, as God says, vengeance is his, all the way through here. And again, there's this concentrated dimension that is brought out at the very end when God is pouring out his wrath. And so we see that here even in this interlude. And then that takes us to the fourth bowl in verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So we know back that earlier that there was darkness that came over, and there's darkness that's actually, there's, I'm sorry, it's actually coming up. There's darkness that is coming up as well in a later bowl. This is the intense heat of the sun. The sun is intensified. It's scorching men with fire. And they did not repent. And by the way, that when you see the little word repent there in verse 9, that's the last appearance of the word repent in the Bible. So what we are beginning to kind of pick up is, as we're getting here towards the end of God's dealing with man on earth, it is rapidly moving and transferring from the day of salvation to the day of vengeance. I mean, there are some definite markers in a sense. We've moved from the day of salvation, although there is a tremendous harvest of souls during the tribulation. We understand that. But this is where the day of vengeance is rising up. And even this last appearance of the word repent. Remember when Christ was talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor who were there at the time when John was writing this. The disobedient ones and even the complete apostate one, the church in Laodicea, there was a call to repentance. Christ basically said, if you repent, then you will be an overcomer. He will welcome you to himself, is what he said to them. Well, this is winding down now here as things unfold. Then we move to the fifth bowl. And so God has poured out his judgment on the earth in the first bowl, on the sea in the second bowl, on the fresh water, rivers and springs, third bowl, on the sun in the fourth bowl. Now he pours it out on the throne in the darkened kingdom of the Antichrist. We see this in verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. That's the last one. Sorry, I knew it was right here, but anyway, that's the last one, and I really mean that. Verse 12, actually, we'll leave it there. That's the fifth bowl, and they did not repent of their deeds. That's the last appearance. Well, they don't repent of their deeds because everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. So even in the midst of their darkness, and again, this is one of those common themes that we see. There was darkness in the plagues of Egypt. There was darkness in the trumpets. And there is darkness now here, total darkness here in the bowl judgments. And beloved, all of this, I'll pause here. We've talked about this, and I can't remember which session. But all of this, as believers, as New Testament believers, as we study this, and this is one of those things, this is one of the things where all believers agree, where the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. Every believer, Presbyterian, even Baptist, all true believers, covenantalists, pre-tribulational, premillennialists, even the dispensationalists who aren't wacky, they all understand that this is a reminder when we study this that God poured out his wrath that we deserve because of our sin on Christ at the cross. And that's one of the main things that are plain, and one of the plain things that are the main things in Scripture, and that's exactly what we should be reminded of when we study this. And it's interesting, he is called the God of heaven here in these verses as we read this. It's interesting, that phrase, that title of God, God of heaven, it's in the Old Testament in quite a few places, but it only appears twice in the New Testament. In Revelation 11, verse 13, in the sixth trumpet, and then Revelation 16, verse 11, right here with the fifth bowl. That's the only place in the New Testament where we see that nomenclature for God, the God of heaven. And then the sixth bowl in verse 12. And this one almost seems anticlimactic, but it's part of God's plan. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, you can get into some details here, which I don't want to spend too much time on. When I preach through this, I will, but when the heat from the sun previously was intensified and is scorching men, because and they're gnawing their tongues because of the great pain from the heat from the sun, that's surely going to have a very significant effect on the global world. So I personally don't believe in global warming. I think I think it's kind of a made-up thing. I think it's what we're talking about right now in terms of just the normal climatological cycles of the earth. And I'm not getting political here. I'm just telling you what what my thinking is. But there is a future global warming that's coming. And in that future global warming, when the sun is intensified, you better believe there's going to be a massive melting of glaciers and mountaintops and flooding and everything. So the Euphrates and the plain at that time will be massively covered and flooded out. But then God is going to supernaturally dry that up in the sixth bowl to set the stage for the coming of the armies of the kings of the east, and eventually all the armies of all unsaved people from all of the earth to amass against the victorious Lamb in the battle of Armageddon that we will see. So that's the sixth bowl right here, which again seems a little bit anticlimactic when we understand the intensity of the other bowls, but it's setting the stage for this final outpouring of the just judgment and fierce wrath of God. And then in verses 13 through 16, we have this passage talking about Armageddon. Verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and of the mouth of the false prophet," that's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, "three unclean spirits like frogs." It's interesting, in our passage in Luke that we're going to be looking at later on, this is the first occasion of demon possession in actually the Bible, in the Gospels as well, when Christ encounters a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum, and Luke calls a man that was having an unclean spirit. So these are three demons that come out like frogs from these three evil beings, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." So there's an exhortation there to believers who are alive at that time, and there's an exhortation to us, to any believers at any time, for us to stay awake and to be obedient in what God has commanded us to. Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon," literally the mountain of Megiddo. In Zechariah 12, verse 11, for example, it says, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadraminon in the plain of Megiddo." So this is where you get the word Armageddon, Har-Mageddon, Mount of Megiddo. In Joel chapter 3, verse 14, it's called the Valley of Decision, and this is the site of the end of the tribulation and the final outpouring of the wrath of God and the great victory, where Christ comes with his armies, which would include us, would include angels. I think Old Testament saints will be there as well. I think tribulation saints who aren't still alive will be with him. He'll come with his armies, but what's interesting is we'll be there as part of his armies, but we're not going to be fighting. The angels aren't going to be fighting. Christ, the victorious lion-like lamb, lion, is the one who's going to fight and vanquish with merely a word. And then that sets the stage, and that takes us to the seventh bowl, the most intense of all the plagues, is what the bowls are also called, and all of the judgments of God. Verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" It's interesting, "it is done." This might bring to mind the sixth saying from Christ in John chapter 19, "It is finished." Different Greek, but basically same thinking. It is done, it is finished. And there's great common similarities between "it is finished" from Christ at the cross and "it is done," I think God speaking, Christ speaking here from heaven, saying "it is done." In both cases, the wrath of God is being poured out. In both cases, the Greek tense is perfect tense, which means it's done, it's complete, but with continuing ramifications. Those are the great similarities, but there is tremendous and staggering difference in contrast when you think of the object or objects upon whom the wrath of God is being poured out. Of course, when Christ said "it is finished" in John 19, the wrath of God was poured out on him, being poured out on him. Here, when God says "it is done," the wrath of God is being poured out on the unbelievers in the battle of Armageddon, and even before. Actually, this kind of winds back a little bit, or at least encompasses not just the battle of Armageddon. This is the final bowl judgment at the very end of the tribulation. Verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. It's interesting, flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. We've seen that language before throughout the Old Testament, and certainly as we've been walking through Revelation, we've seen that multiple times. That's an indication of the coming judgment of God. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The Greek word translated as great there is mega or megas. It appears, megas, great, appears 208 times in the New Testament. It appears 80 times in Revelation. It's actually interesting, the chapters in Revelation where that Greek word megas, which is translated great, or later on the hailstones, verse 21 here, and huge hailstones, literally mega hailstones, great hailstones. The chapters in Revelation where this word great appears most often are chapters 6, 11, 12, 14, 16, and 18. You know what's taking place in those chapters? Judgment. Judgment of God is being poured out. So great an earthquake, so mighty. This ties back to even what we might have be remembering from Haggai. Remember Haggai, God said there in Haggai 2, verse 6, and just pause for a second. You remember the prophets, especially the minor prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel as well, some of the major prophets, Isaiah as well, but the minor prophets, many of them had, especially towards the end of their writing, had much imagery and much prophecy towards the end times. And the Old Testament prophets, they kind of blurred things together in terms of even the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Certainly they blurred together the tribulation period and the millennium. God gives us the distinctions here in the New Testament. But in Haggai 2, verse 6, God, when he's prophesying to Haggai, remember Haggai had one message to the people, rebuild the temple. And he was the successful prophet. Jeremiah prophesied for some 55 years with no recorded instance of any kind of true repentance. Micah preached for 20 years before people finally repented. Haggai preached, rebuild the temple, and 23 days later, the people rebuilt the temple. Well, Haggai 2, verse 6, the prophet says, from God, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This is Genesis language. This is totality of the coming upheaval. The creator who made is the creator who will destroy and will renovate and recreate. And just so you kind of know, what takes place at the end of the tribulation before the millennium is renovation. And then what takes place at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed out and there's a final rebellion in just a couple few verses we'll look at next week in chapter 20, and God melts the very fabric of the universe, like 2 Peter talks about, where the elements themselves melt at the molecular level, that will be a recreation of new heavens and new earth as well. So that is what is being brought out from Haggai, and that is what we see happening here. And this judgment falls upon the great city. It says, verse 19, and the great city was split into three parts, and that would be Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and the great Babylon, or Babylon the Great, that would be the kingdom, and that would be the city, maybe it's in Babel or Babylon, but somewhere around there where the Antichrist sets up his empire. But verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You'll remember there was a great earthquake, a mega earthquake, back in Revelation chapter 6 in the seal judgments, where the islands were moving and the sky was rolled up like a scroll, where there was rapid continental drift and massive continental movement. That was a massive earthquake, but this earthquake, so great and so mighty, there had been none like it before, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. What are islands? They're undersea mountains. What God is doing here is he's flattening out the earth again. He maybe has taken this back to one continental landmass, what the pagan evolutionists call Pangaea, but which is what was the case in the antediluvian world before the fountains of the great deep burst open in Genesis 7, verse 11, at the time of the flood. But we do know for sure he is creating a flattened plane of an earth here as part of his judgment. The planet is reshaped, flattened out. Turn for a moment back to Zechariah chapter 4. So another post-exilic prophet along with Haggai. Zechariah, as I had mentioned before, is one of the minor prophets that talks about the end times. And if you look at Zechariah 14, begin reading in verse 4. And in that day, his feet, this is the second coming of Christ he's talking about here, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be, and by the way, do you just see the commonality here of what we're reading and studying in Revelation? Verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And it will come that in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So pause there for a second. So while judgment falls on Israel, the great city back in Revelation chapter 16, that there is a renewal and a rejuvenation that comes out for the purpose of Jerusalem at that time. Then verse 9 here in Zechariah 14, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Watch this, verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain. And then it goes on there, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So, if you want to make a note in your Bible, you can make a note of Zechariah 14, verse 10, right next to Revelation 16, verse 20. And then verse 21, and back Revelation 16. And huge, mega, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Remember back in verse 17, the angel poured out his bowl on the air. So, and we can even think of 2 Peter 3, verse 7, where the prophecy God made through Peter there is that the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire for judgment. So there were different heavens and earth before the flood in the antediluvian world. We have the present heavens and earth now, and then here at the end of the judgment, we see God's wrath being poured out on everything, including the air, including the atmosphere. Well, that's one of the four chapters. Let's keep moving. We better get to chapters 17 and 18. Now, in chapters 17 and 18, basically what you have here is you kind of have a panoramic view. So 16 takes us to the very end of the tribulation, but then God kind of goes up to 5,000 feet and gives kind of a more panoramic view of the absolute wretched abomination and pollution of Babylon the Great. And chapter 17, the emphasis is on the spiritual abomination. Chapter 18, the emphasis is on the political and secular abomination. Not completely, not a complete bifurcation, but there is a blending. But there is a focus on the spiritual in 17 and then on the secular in 18. Verse 1 of chapter 17, and one of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The great harlot who sits on many waters. This is basically one world religion over all the nations. We know Babylon the Great. Babylon traces all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. And if you want the original one world government, the one world religion, that was the Tower of Babel, before God dispersed and confused the languages. So that is what is being talked about here when it talks about over who sits on many waters. That's the one world religion over all the nations. And you can look down to verse 15. Remember, there's a few places in Revelation where God helpfully gives us the interpretation of some of the signs and symbols that appear even earlier in the chapter. And you can see that in verse 15 here, giving us the explanation. And then verse 3, a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and seven horns. So this wicked, wretched harlot is sitting on this scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. We had realized before, looked at before, that blasphemy, we see that in chapter 13, verses 1 and 5 through 6. Chapter 16, 9, 11, and 21, and here as well, that blasphemy is not incidental to the operation of Satan or to the operation of the Antichrist. It's essential. But then this beast, what's the seven heads and ten horns? Well, the good news is this is another one of the places where the explanation is given right in the text in verses 9 through 13, and we'll come to there when we get there. Verse 5, and upon her forehead, the harlot, a name was written, a mystery which was previously hidden but is now revealed, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So again, this ties back to Genesis 11, verse 9. Its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Of the whole earth. And even Babel, the name that that town or that city was called back in Genesis 11, that's an onomatopoetic word. It's meaning, it means what it sounds like. Babel, like the babble of a child. Blah, 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 babble. And that's what God did to the language there, and that is the source of this Babylon the Great that we see carried all the way through even to the end times as well. And Babel means Babel, but it's interesting, in the original Hebrew language, it's also closely tied to another Hebrew word, which could also mean gateway to God. Because remember, they said, let us build a tower so that we may reach up to heaven ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. That was their one world religion at that point in time. But now here in Revelation, God, through John, describes the final Babylon as a concentration of knowledge and wealth and power in opposition to God, united under one central governing power. Verses 7 and 8, there's a mystery. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you of the mystery of the woman. So this is the revelation of that which was previously hidden regarding the mystery. And the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. I think what this is talking about here, and then even later on down at the end of verse 8, the beast that he was and is not and will come, that's this kind of pseudo false sign resurrection of the Antichrist that takes place most likely right around at the midpoint of the tribulation, when in the first half of the tribulation some of the seals are being poured out. There is world peace. There is great destruction and wrath taking place. There was a false peace treaty with Israel. There is this one world religion where the false prophet was operational, where some kind of ecumenical unified Rome, Roman Catholicism, Islam, whatever, they all kind of come together in this pseudo one world religion. But then when he sets up the abomination of desolation, Daniel 11, Christ's teaching in the Olivet Discourse at the midpoint, and basically there's this massive shift in transition where, as we've said before, the Antichrist says, worship me. And it was at that point in time where he had some kind of fatal head wound, as we read early in Revelation, and then basically comes back to life, or at least appears to come back to life. And I think that's the beast which was and is not and is to come is something that we see here as well. Then verses 9 through 13, this is an explanation of the seven heads and the ten horns. We're told that the seven heads were kings or kingdoms. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Well, the five that have fallen, that would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And you can go back to Daniel and see some of these very same kingdoms which appear in Daniel chapter 2 with the vision and the prophecy that Daniel interpreted at that point as well. And the one that is Rome. That was the sixth kingdom here. That was the last kingdom in the vision that Daniel had, Rome. And in essence, we are still in Rome. We're still in the kingdom that came at that point. And then the, where are we at here? The other is not, let's see. There are seven kings, five have fallen. I mentioned those four. One is, that's Rome. The other has not yet come. So this is the vision given to John. The one that has not yet come is the Antichrist kingdom. And when he comes, he must remain a little while, tying in to the seven-year tribulation period, and especially the latter part of the tribulation, the three-and-a-half-year period. Verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. So how can it be that the beast can be both the seventh and the eighth? Well, seventh and eighth because there is this very significant transition that takes place, which I just elucidated, which I just talked about at the midpoint of the tribulation. So there is a huge transition from the beginning of the tribulation and the kingdom there to the final eighth kingdom, when he basically says there's a new one world religion now, and that is worship me as God. And there's basically a God emperor, so to speak, for you Frank Herbert Dune fans, if you will. Well, that's the explanation given in verses 9 through 13. And real quick, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. You see that in verses 12 and 13. These are ten rulers under the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation in the eighth kingdom of verse 11. Verse 14, God is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So right there, that's not talking about angels. That's talking about believers. That's talking about us. Angels are chosen. We know that from 1 Timothy 5, but angels are not called because they never fell in the first place. These are believers. And this is another example of one of the unbreakable chains of salvation that we see in Scripture, like in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Romans 8, 28, 29. Those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And then verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So we've seen this fourfold division already in Revelation, back in the song that was being sung by the elders in chapter 5, verse 9. We also saw this division back in chapter 14, verse 6. We saw this all the way back in Genesis 10, when basically talks about every land, tongue, tribe, and nation. In all those appearances at the beginning of Genesis, and then especially the two in Revelation 5 and 14, it's in the context of salvation, every land, tongue, tribe, and nation. But now, as we have almost completely moved from the day of salvation to the day of vengeance, it's now not in the context of salvation, it's in the context of condemnation. And then in verses 16 through 18, you have the one world ecumenical religion of the first half of the tribulation is destroyed and replaced by the worship of the beast in the second half, with the burning up with fire and eating her flesh so that there's nothing left. Verse 18, and the woman whom he saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's chapter 17 with its focus on the spiritual abomination. Chapter 18, as I mentioned before, is the focus on the secular abomination. In verse 2, we read, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's what this other angel that came down from heaven in verse 1 is saying loudly. Verse 4, where I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plague. So we saw that before as well. So even in the midst of this intense time, God's children are being called out to come out from that, to continue to trust in God and remove themselves from that horrific, sinful situation. And then in verse 5, we have another example of that eye for eye law of retaliation of justice. Verse 5, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid herself, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. This is a quote from, or at least an allusion to, Isaiah chapter 47, verses 4 and forward. And the Lord God who judges her is strong at the end of verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 16, and actually all the way up through verse 19, I won't read those, we certainly don't have time. Basically, you see three times in verse 10, woe, woe. Verse 16, woe, woe. Verse 19, woe, woe. Now, these are not angels pronouncing woes upon man. These are the political leaders and the business leaders that are lamenting the fall of Babylon the Great. They're lamenting the fact of their losing business. Verses 9 talks about the kings of the earth. That's the political leaders. But then the merchants, you see that as you go forward in verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. This is just a horrible situation. I'm going to read a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. This is what he said about this passage here. And it's interesting, Donald Gray Barnhouse, I've never looked at his eschatological viewpoint. I think it would be safe to assume that this great man of God, who was a tremendous preacher and teacher, was a covenantalist. He pastored the historic 10th Presbyterian of Philadelphia prior to James Montgomery Boyce. And this is what Dr. Barnhouse said about this passage. It's very interesting to note the union of the merchants and the kings in the wailing over the destruction of Babylon. In ancient times, government and businesses were not united as they are now. Kings ruled apart from the bourgeois, who carried on the business of the world. Business began to move into government at the time of the French Revolution and the upheaval in industry that followed the invention of the steam engine and the growth of modern commerce put the merchants into the government as never before, where they stand today alongside the politicians and with common interests. It is to be noted that the wailing is for the luxuries of humanity. No necessities are mentioned. And actually in verse 14, it says, and the fruit you long for is gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. So that's why they are wailing. And again, it's interesting because even a covenantal brother, I think, has sound words on terms of understanding this. But interesting, look at verse 20. Now we get back again to this kind of law of retaliation, this eye for an eye, and where God turns from recording the wailing and weeping and crying out because these people don't have their stuff anymore, and he directs his attention back to the believers. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. When it's, and I think this is talking about all saints right here. Saints rejoice. We don't rejoice over the hellfire of the pagan unbeliever, but we rejoice over God's justice. We rejoice over righteousness. We rejoice that Christ is exalted, and we rejoice in a bittersweet rejoicing in the fact that God does pay and give just recompense to sin. Well, that was chapter 18. And now we come to chapter 19, the last chapter that we have in our time here this morning, which again is a kind of marquee chapter because it's wrapping up this tribulation period. And it's even a bridge into the millennium, even at the end. Certainly chapter 20 really ties directly into the millennium, but we get that as well, kind of a bleeding together at the end here in verse 19. You'll see at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, you see this little phrase, after these things. This is a time marker. We've seen this. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 19, when at the very beginning God gave to John kind of a threefold outline And he talks about after these things, basically meaning chapters 4 and forward. We saw after these things in chapter 4, verse 1, when God moved from talking about the things which are, from chapter 1, verse 19, which were the Asia, which were the churches in Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3, and then chapter 4, after these things, that's when he takes into this future prophecy that we have in Revelation. And we see it in other places as well, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 18, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 1, and again in chapter 20, verse 3. Also, you'll see four times, it's interesting, in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6, you'll see that beautiful word that you and I love, hallelujah. In your English Bibles, at least in the New American Standard, you only see the word hallelujah four times in Scripture. All four are right here. The Greek word Alleluia appears in throughout Psalms. It's interesting. It appears in the first verse in the Greek translation of Psalm 104, 105, 106, 110, 111. I won't keep going, but multiple times in the first verse of multiple chapters in Psalm, only in the first verse. And by the way, this is the only place that this Greek word translated as hallelujah appears in Scripture, in the first verse of multiple psalms, until Psalm 150, the last psalm, it's in verse 1 and then in verse 6, and it only appears these four times in Revelation. Hallelujah. Very significant. Verse 2, why are we saying hallelujah? Because his judgments are true and righteous. This is why we're rejoicing back in chapter 18, verse 20. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. I mean, there is an element, again, we have a heart towards the unsaved, the homosexual, the abortionist, list goes on. They are a mission field, not the enemy. At the same time, we weep when we read of the perverted abuse of children, when we read of rapes, when we read of just the wretched wickedness that man heaps upon man. And there is an element that we do rejoice that God avenges that blood, because vengeance is his, not ours. This goes all the way back to the Torah, to the beginning, when God first gave the word of God through Moses to the nation of Israel. I mean, before Moses, they had the oral word of God. When God gave the first written word of God to Moses at that point in time. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. We see that in Psalm 19, verse 9, as well as Revelation 19, verse 2. Verse 3, hallelujah, the second occasion. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And then verse 4, and the 24 elders, that's the church, and the four living creatures, that's those special angels that we saw back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah, the third time. And then in verse 6, we read, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, the fourth and final appearance, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Almighty, that phrase, the Almighty, appears only in Revelation in the New Testament. Nine times in Revelation. It appears, the Almighty appears 41 times in the Old Testament, 31 times in the book of Job. Well, that's the fourfold hallelujah. Verses 7 through 10, and I'll kind of gloss over this. This is the marriage of the Lamb. Let us rejoice. This is part of this panoramic view of what's taking place. Let us rejoice. I think the marriage of the Lamb took place when Christ raptured the church at the beginning of the tribulation, and then perhaps the marriage supper takes place in between the tribulation period and the millennium. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then one of the main things that's plain is in verse 10, worship God. John wants to fall and worship at the feet of the angel, and the angel says, no, don't worship me, worship God. And we see the same occurrence in Revelation 22, verse 9. But then in verses 11 through 16, here we see in vivid, clear, precise detail the second coming of Christ. And you can read about it, don't have time. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. That would be very edifying and enriching. Joel 3, 9 through 17 talks about that. I'm going to take a moment here and bring out something that I mentioned before, the difference between the return of Christ at the rapture and the return of Christ at the second coming. And I clearly don't have time to go through all the scripture references for these, although I do have them. But here are some differences between the rapture. And again, so when you evangelize a Jewish person, they're not going to understand the difference between a first coming and a second coming of Christ. So what I tell my covenantal brothers and sisters is, don't get bent out of shape because God teaches in Scripture, I believe it's complex, but I believe it's clear that there's a difference, there's, if you will, two phases to the second coming of Christ, at the rapture and the second coming. So the rapture is imminent, and there's so much meat there, don't have time to go into it. The second coming here is following definite predicted signs. And again, when the Antichrist signs that peace treaty with Israel, the seven-year clock begins ticking. In the rapture, Christ meets the church in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. In the second coming, Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, which we read earlier back in Zechariah chapter 14, and Bozrah in Isaiah 63. In the rapture, Christ comes for his people. In the second coming, Christ comes with his people. In the rapture, the body goes to heaven. In the second coming, the body comes down to earth. In the rapture, all the righteous will be changed. In the second coming of Christ, all the unrighteous will be destroyed. And as I mentioned before, the righteous at the second coming of Christ will remain unchanged in their body because they will go into the millennium to populate the millennium in human form at that time. In the rapture, Christ gathers his saints. In the second coming, the angels gather the elect. In the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. In the second coming, the Mount of Olives is split, as we read again back in Zechariah 14. In the rapture, the living saints are translated. In the second coming, no saints are translated. In the rapture, all believers are removed and unbelievers are left. In the second coming, all unbelievers are removed and believers are left. And again, when you look at the Olivet Discourse, that's the being taken away in judgment, similar to how people in the days of Noah were going about their business, eating and being merry, and they did not know the flood was coming to take them away. That was the illustration that Christ used in the Olivet Discourse. In the rapture, the world is not judged, and sin gets worse. In the second coming, the world is judged, and sin is dealt with. The rapture concerns only the saved. The second coming concerns the saved and the unsaved. The rapture is a mystery. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. The second coming is predicted in both Testaments. And then lastly, the rapture, there's no reference to Satan, but in the second coming, Satan is bound. Well, back here in chapter 19, as we wrap up our time, look at verse 13. So that this is the second coming of Christ. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I think I read this before, and we're certainly running out of time, but it's so powerful, I think it's appropriate to read Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3, again, to remind ourselves of what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied about this time. Isaiah 63, verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." This is what it's talking about back in Revelation 19, verse 13, when it says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." This is the final outpouring, the final judgment. This is the rod of iron that was prophesied back in Psalm chapter 2, and the rod of iron that was even brought out earlier in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. And then verse 16 here in chapter 19. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that back in Revelation chapter 14. We see this also, only other appearance in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we sing that many times as well. And then lastly, verses 17 through 21 in Revelation 19 is the great supper of God. So you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a time of rejoicing and celebration and of culmination of salvation, celebration of salvation. And then you have the great supper of God. You see at the end of verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Verse 18, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And beloved, in the same way that when it was prophesied to the wicked Jezebel, wife of Ahab, the dogs would feast on her flesh, and that literally happened the way God said it would, this also literally will happen. There will be a great coming together of birds, which, by the way, just an interesting fact, birds, migrating birds, all funnel through Israel. Because on the one hand, you have the ocean, and many migrating birds want to go, don't go too far into the ocean to migrate. And on the other side, you have desert. So a true situation is birds migrate through Israel, and God will bring birds. Now, the whole atmosphere, everything is going to be radically changed at that point. But God, providentially, supernaturally, some combination, will bring birds, and they will feast on the flesh. And then verses 20 through 21, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So it's the beast, the false prophet, and all the rest of the unsaved people that were taken away into judgment. Well, I think we ran out of time. There's more things to cover. I think we better stop there so we can have some time of fellowship and I can collect my brain and thoughts before we get into the next service as well. I certainly have more to say here, but I think this can fit into, Lord willing, our final time that we have in this magnificent book that God has before us next week. Beloved, please join me as we go. And by the way, thank you for your patience. And I know I'm talking a little faster than I certainly try to do. And I try to do, and hopefully hopefully I talk slower during sermons. But this is the joy and the challenge of doing a survey through material that is as rich and such as this. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just the riches. Thank you for the hope, God, that we have in our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless our time, bless our fellowship now, bless this church, bless our worship service, which is coming up in a short while, bless the worship service of all Bible-believing churches, of all believers around the world right now, in this valley, in this country, and in other countries in different languages. We praise you, Lord, that there is one faith, one mediator, one way of salvation, and always has been for all time. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, our coming King and our coming Lord, that we pray. Amen.